It would be an incredible understatement to say that the last 100 or so days have been some of the most unique time frames in any of our lives. And just as we felt like we were beginning to come down from the isolation and all the restrictions that have hampered and affected our lifestyles, we suddenly are faced with a whole new crisis. When George Floyd, a 46-year-old African-American man, was asphyxiated, or whatever the cause of death is ultimately determined to be, by just simply, whether by intention or abuse or whatever. But the reality is a man's life was tragically ended. His family's life was horribly impacted. And I even think about the officers involved. Their lives are going to be completely destroyed and never be the same. They may spend a lot of time in prison. And yet we found the real aftermath of that, which has affected us all, is what started out as peaceful protests against what's perceived as being abuse by police officers now has metastasized or been taken over by people who are anarchists or just plain thugs seeking to take advantage and create chaos and bring general disruption to the culture. That creates huge stresses. But one of the things that I find is that there's a word that is being repeatedly expressed, and that's the word racism. And it's funny because when I tell people that racism is a relatively new concept, actually the proper term is racialism. And that's basically the idea, kind of a pseudoscientific view that that there are different races of people and each one of them have distinct and intrinsic abilities on inferiority and superiorities, and we often refer to that simply as racism, the way that one race or color of skin looks down on another color of skin. Today, scientifically, we know that there's no such thing as race. What we have is basically a pigment in our skin called melanin that basically reacts to the sun's light, and we find that different people have different degrees of melanin and therefore higher or lesser resistance to the sun's rays. But it doesn't really make any difference because the reality is that a black person can impregnate a white person and they can have a beautiful child that comes as a consequence who may or may not resemble either of the parents. So that this is really more a mistake of perception than it is any kind of fact in reality. Race, as we speak of it today, really was a construct of 17th and 18th century colonialists who sought to basically use it as a justification of oppressing and enslaving people who they viewed as being primitive, native peoples who didn't have the same technological advances that the Western world had. And they therefore saw that difference as being evidence that they were superior and these people were lesser and could be subjected to abusive kinds of behavior and even to the point of enslavement. So that when we look at the Bible, the word race never appears. I mean, in not really in its true sense. There are ethnos, which refers to nations. But what we do find in the Bible frequently referenced is the word slavery. In fact, slavery wasn't based upon any kind of skin color or tone. Rather, it was simply the fate of anybody who happened to be conquered by another people. And that's why we look at the nation of Israel. They were basically conquered three times and they were enslaved three times. I mean, they were enslaved in Egypt, they were enslaved in Babylon, and then they eventually were captured, conquered, and enslaved by the Romans, who in turn sold many of the Jews into slavery around the world. So it was about slavery, not racism, that was the common element in the ancient world. In fact, the Bible is replete with references to slavery. We know that Abraham had a concubine by the name of Hagar, and she was basically a slave servant of his wife. Jacob had two secondary wives, not just Rachel and Leah, but they each had a handmaid or who was a slave that served them, one named Zilpah, one named Bilhah, and they had children and were the parents or the mothers of some of the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph himself was actually a slave for a period of his life. We don't know exactly how long, but it was certainly long enough. In fact, seven times the Lord told Israel in the book of Deuteronomy that they should remember that they were once slaves in Egypt. And because of that reason, they're repeatedly reminded and commanded not to mistreat a slave, but rather to treat a slave as if he was part of your own family, one of your own children. And when we get into the New Testament, it's surprising to many people to realize that we believe today that as many as half of the members of the early church were slaves. They were the people who were most open and receptive to the message. And in fact, we do know that even some of the slaves eventually became pastors of the church, so that the man who held the church in his house might be a very wealthy and powerful individual, and yet he was being pastored or ministered to, mentored by someone who in fact was a slave. And in the Roman world, this kind of inconsistency, if you will, was not that uncommon, because often some of the great tutors of the emperors were slaves themselves, who were highly educated individuals who had lived in cities that were conquered by Rome and were brought back to serve their household. And eventually, even some of them gained their freedom and served in some of the highest offices and positions in the Roman world. We find this expressed in all sorts of ancient writings, but one thing we never find reference is the color of somebody's skin. In fact, we find that Moses was married to Keturah, his second wife, and we know that she was a Cushite or an Ethiopian. Job's chief messenger that he sends, Joab sends to inform David of the death of Absalom, was also a man who was referred to as a Cushite, which meant he was an Ethiopian or someone of African descent. And then King Zechariah's secretary of state of Judah was a man by the name of Ebed-Melech, and he was also described as a Cushite, which again was an Ethiopian. And then, of course, we've studied earlier about the Ethiopian eunuch who came to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. So that skin color is a distinguishing characteristic was really something that was invented in the 19th century and was based upon a false scientific assumption, if you will. It really got its impetus most strongly from Charles Darwin, the father of evolutionary or natural selection theory. In his book called The Descent of Man, which is, you know, actually kind of an appropriate title, he said basically, he theorized, not based upon any kind of evidence, but just his own perception and his own theorizations, that he said man had evolved from apes. And that over time, man had continued to evolve into the various races, and he concluded that the darker the skin and the smaller the stature, the more ancient was their descent from ape-like people. And in fact, even to the point where in one zoo, they put orangutan and a pygmy in the same cage, suggesting that they simply had come from the same sources or were missing links in all of these connections. Well, today we know that the white race is not more advanced in any other way, and that people of darker skin aren't made of lower organisms, as Darwin suggested in his writings. But it's interesting because his theories were picked up by a lady by the name of Margaret Sanger, who was the founder and the president of Planned Parenthood. And most people don't realize that Planned Parenthood formed in an effort to kind of purify the races. She considered African American and dark-skinned people to be basically people of a lower genetic ability and capacity, and that she literally said that the Negro race needed to be exterminated. That's why it's not surprising we find that most of Planned Parenthood's clinics are located in African American neighborhoods, because that was those who she was starting to target. And that's why I go a little bit crazy every time I see somebody talking about or honoring Margaret Sanger, as Planned Parenthood does, because it would be a lot like going to Germany and having them honor or lift up the name of Adolf Hitler if he was some great person. In fact, Adolf Hitler, the Nazi Party, derived much of their genetic theory from Margaret Sanger. It was her writings that strongly influenced their idea of purifying the Aryan race. And so they decided they would get rid of what they called the Untermensch, and that means under people, people who are of lower races. And to them, it included people of all color, but also Jews and Slavs, and that became the justification for eliminating these races of people, so that because they were viewed as being less sophisticated and less capable than people who were of Aryan or white skin. But you see, whereas racism is really a modern conception, there was something that was typical in the ancient world. And really, we find that racism is nothing more than a subset of this other thing, and it's called bigotry. The word bigotry means to simply be intolerant of, or to have a prejudice towards, or to discriminate against another person because you feel that they're inferior. So that racism is, by definition, a form of bigotry. But it's important to recognize that that's not something new. Bigotry has been common to the world from ancient time, even up into the present time. Bigotry was basically expressed in the Jews' attitudes towards Gentile. When we find Peter in the text saying that he's surprised that God doesn't show favoritism to any nation of people, he's expressing the common view of the Jewish people, that they were God's chosen people, that they were spiritually superior and closer to God. They didn't claim to be intellectually superior or even racially superior, but rather that they were favored by God, and therefore God disfavored or looked down on other people. So we've talked about the rabbinical prayer, which even today is spoken in many places with some modifications, but essentially it said, God, I thank you that I wasn't born a Gentile, I wasn't born a woman, and I wasn't born a Samaritan. This idea that I was born to be someone who could have relationship with God, and they are people who cannot. But it wasn't just one way in that sense of bigotry. The Greeks viewed all non-Greeks as being barbaric. And that was their idea, that you were an unsophisticated oaf if you weren't born a Greek. And the Romans considered everybody who was a non-Roman to be a weakling, somebody to be dominated and to be controlled, which makes this meeting of Peter and Cornelius so fascinating, because what is the likelihood that a Jew who feels he's superior to all Gentiles and a Roman who considered everybody else, much like the Nazis did, to be kind of untermensch upon the planet, that they should come together in the brotherhood of Christ? God had to do something really amazing in both of these men's lives to bring them together in the same room. And that's really where we're going to find the controversy later on arises, the fact that Peter went into this man's house and didn't just go into the house, he ate the food that was in his house and he slept in the bed that was provided for him in this Gentile house. This was crossing a line that was considered to be totally verboten by the Jewish community. As Paul later admitted in his letter to the Ephesians, that Jews and Gentiles did not get along. He says in Ephesians 2:14, he says, "For Christ himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility." A dividing wall of hostility. In other words, there was a hostile view of one another. And for the Jews, there was a hostile view towards the Samaritans. There was a hostile view towards the Greeks. And it goes on and on. And they, in turn, had very hostile views towards the Jews. The fact that this barrier, this dividing wall of hostility existed, is what makes Peter's opening statement before us, before this sizable crowd of Gentiles at Cornelius' house, it was most likely a villa or what we would call a mansion today, it makes it so remarkable. Because he says the following, he says, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts," and that word accept there in the original really means to be pleased with or to find pleasure in, that God doesn't just pass over these people, but he finds pleasure in them just like he finds pleasure when he looks at me, pleasure in men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. That ultimately God is not looking for the right birthright, he's looking for the right heart. That's what God looks at. That's what God finds pleasure. And he doesn't even get caught up in those details. Let me share you a story that how this was hit me one time when I was young in ministry. I was serving at a large church in Southern California. And they had a lot of wealthy people. They had a Christian school, and you know, I would drive my beater to work every day and take my kids to the school, and there were families, literally, the kids would come in limos driven by limo drivers, and you know, it was obviously they were living at a different standard than I was living at. And I remember one day seeing one of the elders show up in his brand new Ferrari Testarossa. Real nice car, red. I mean, and I looked at it and I couldn't admit to myself that I wanted to drive that car and own it. But then I saw him get out and I thought to myself, how can this guy call himself a Christian and drive a car like that? And it was at that very moment I was thinking that thought, then another thought came into my mind, which I really believe was the Lord, because it wasn't characteristic of me. It was like a voice was saying in my head, I never noticed. And I said, Lord, what do you mean you didn't notice? Look at that car. And immediately I saw that was my heart, not God's. And I realized that God says, I don't look at people's externals. I look at their hearts. I don't look at what kind of car they drive or what kind of watch they wear or what kind of house they live in. We do that and we judge and we envy. But God says, I don't care about any of those things. I just look at their heart. And I love and I find pleasure in any man or any woman who has a sincere, committed heart to follow after me. That was a real moment for me in my life where I realized that I was a bigot. That I looked at different people in different situations and I drew conclusions about them that I had no right to draw, because what do I know about what's going on in another man's heart, which is the only part that God cares about? But see, it's also important to note that Paul Peter was the first to realize that God's church was bigger than just the Jews. Paul later on embraced it far beyond anything Paul even understood, because later on when he's talking to the Athenian philosophers in Athens, Paul says, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. From one man he made every nation of men. And again, for Paul, a former rabbi and Pharisee, to make that statement, realizes that he had come a long ways, that he had recognized that there was no difference in the eyes of God between him and these other men, except that he knew Christ and they didn't, that God made all of us from the same stuff and that we are all part of the same family, that we all bear his image. You might say that every one of us has God's watermark on our soul, that identifies us with him and draws us towards him, even though we may not even be searching for him. You see, the biblical text makes clear how Peter's heart was changed. We talked about it last time, about having these three times the same vision giving over and over again, and God kind of penetrating the hard soil of his racism, if you will, his bigotry. And he finally is really rebuked by God and surrenders to what God has. But it gives us very little indication of what had taken place in Cornelius' heart. What changed his heart towards the Jews? And I know we don't usually think that way when we read this passage, but we need to understand, given the cultural and historical dynamics, that had to take place too. It wasn't just changing Peter's heart, which was a big part of it, but it was also changing Cornelius' heart and the hearts of all those who had come into his home that night. Maybe even more curious to me is how this sizable crowd had come and decided to listen to this itinerant Jewish preacher. I mean, Roman men tended to view men like Peter as unimportant peons, not worth wasting their time on. So why were they so eager to listen to him, to lay aside all of their prejudice, their bias, their bigotry towards this Jewish man and take in what he had to say? I believe the answer is found in the second thing that we find that Peter says to the crowd. He says this, you know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling them the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You see, the key is in this word peace, I believe. It's a Greek word eirene, which basically is a cognitive word eiro, which means to join together two things, to tie them together, to take two things that are separate and kind of bind them in a way that makes them one. In a way, it would be understood as that what God was giving to them was the gift of wholeness. You see, the good news of the gospel is that God takes the broken, the fractured, the shattered, damaged parts of our lives, and he brings wholeness to them. And this is something that every one of us is familiar with in our own life, our own story. We all have been broken by something. We've all felt friction and fractured and broken and separated and damaged by things that have happened in our life. And we felt that damage not only in our bodies, we found it in our soul, we found it even in our spirit. And that's really the case with these people who had come together. I think they were drawn by the Holy Spirit because they knew the depth of the need and what was missing in their life. That's, I believe, where Cornelius' spiritual journey began, why he began to be drawn to the synagogue to listen to the reading of the Old Testament, because he knew that there was something that wasn't there, and which is quite an admission to Mace, because here is a man who is undoubtedly rich, he's powerful, he's very successful, And also he has with him a household, slaves and others who possessed nothing, who had no power, and who by every estimation of the time would have been looked as being really the failures of life. But they all had this one thing in common. They were empty on the inside. And that's true of every man or every woman who has ever lived on the planet. Until Jesus Christ comes into your life, there's an emptiness there. In fact, the French physicist Blaise Pascal put it very simply. He says, every man has a God-shaped vacuum in his heart, which only Jesus Christ can fill. Every man has this God-shaped vacuum in his heart that only Jesus Christ can fill. Isn't it true that most of us go through years of our life trying out different things that we hope will be the thing that fills that void? We don't even recognize that's what we're doing, but we go from thing to thing. And if we find something that for a while that seems to be really fulfilling, it gets old and wears out. So we go into various hobbies and activities and relationships and jobs and careers, always changing, always changing. Some people feel that the answer and purpose of life is to spend all of your life trying new things, you know, having the what I call the bucket list philosophy, where we just seem to try to check off everything on our bucket list. And our hope is that somehow when we get that done, we'll have a full bucket. But the truth of the matter is, if you live long enough, you're going to look in that bucket and say, it's still empty. And that's because there's only one thing that can fill that bucket, fill that void, that emptiness, is the person of Jesus. And this is why these people came humbly. They had to come. There was no other disposition that could have led them there. They came humbly to listen to what Peter said. And it's interesting because humility was the one personality trait that the Romans hated above all else. In fact, it sounds strange to us, but they liked pride. They felt a man should be proud and should display his confidence and his pride in himself and what he had accomplished with his life. And yet they had to humble themselves to admit that there was an emptiness inside of them, in the sense that, as Augustine described it, as being a restlessness within our soul, when he said, "The heart of man is restless until he finds his rest in thee." You know, this is only the second sermon that Peter ever preached. I mean, he said other things, but it's the only second sermon that we've ever preached. And in fact, it's the last one that's recorded in the scriptures. And it's remarkable because he gave his first message at the first Pentecost in chapter 2, and I refer to this as being the second Pentecost. The first Pentecost was to a Jewish audience, and almost all of the references are clearly and easily understood by Jewish thinkers and Jewish readers. But when he's talking to this crowd, it's almost exclusively, if not exclusively, Gentile listeners. And his message takes a little bit of different format. In fact, we find that there are really kind of three points that he makes in his message. The first one is that God became a man. He says, God anointed Jesus to do good and to heal all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. God was the power speaking through Jesus, and he said he came to liberate people from the dominion of the devil. We should never forget that what Paul would later say to the Ephesians is that those who don't know Christ have been taken captive by the devil to do his will. They're in bondage. I think sometimes when I find myself getting really irritated by particularly political figures who are saying things that are so ungodly, I just expect lightning to strike them down in the very spot. And yet the truth of the matter is, these people don't even really know what they're doing. They're living captive lives. They're guided and controlled more by the will of the evil one than they are by the will of God. And so I've started praying that God would break that hold of Satan and he would open their eyes, that they would have a spiritual awakening. And they would come to that moment suddenly realizing, kind of like Chuck Colson did, you know, one of the hitmen for Richard Nixon, who suddenly came to this amazing epiphanal experience and awakening in Christ while he was in prison. And that was simply at the lowest point of his life, somebody shared Christ with him. And that's why I pray that same thing would happen in these people's lives. But that's the very first thing he says. You got to understand that God sent his son into the world so that you could be freed from the power of the devil. That secondly, he says they killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day. He was crucified for your sins to break the control of Satan over your life, and he was raised on the third day so that you could have the hope of eternal life. And we could know that he had the power not only to take our sins, but also to free us from the cycle of death. And then lastly, He says, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. This is the promise that God forgives and he saves. God forgives and he saves. One of the scariest things for people when they begin to encounter the Bible, encounter the message of the gospel, when they encounter somebody sharing Christ with them, is they become increasingly aware of their sin. And that's why oftentimes they'll say stuff like, well, you're judging me, even though you know you haven't said anything judgmental about them at all. But there's that awareness that they are a sinner and somehow that sin has separated them from God. Keep in mind that people who don't know the Lord have a subconscious awareness that they may not be willing to consciously admit to, but it's there. So don't worry about that. When you preach the gospel, it's like planting seed in the soil of their heart. God will nurture that seed. He'll water it, he'll fertilize it, and he'll cause it to grow in time. But don't be afraid just to share with them the hope and the love that's found in Jesus Christ. But what happened next is why I refer to this as being like the second Pentecost. Because it says that while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came. Literally, the word there means to fall upon or to seize, to take possession. It means that the Holy Spirit now becomes the impulse and the inspiration that's driving your life forward. And he says, all of those who heard the message received it, which tells us they had hearts that were ready and open to hear the way of life. That whatever arguments had gone before now had been laid aside. Those who were with Peter, it says, secondly, that they were astonished. The word literally means to be overwhelmed and confounded. I mean, other words, I'm just seeing something I have no category to place. I have no niche on my wall that I can put this in to explain why it's there. It's outside. It's inexplicable of anything I know. Because they said, again, showing the prejudice, even the Gentiles have experienced the Holy Spirit. For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. So their religious exclusivity had been stripped away. Any kind of pride or sense of prominence or importance they had because they were Jews was kind of reduced to the fact that the only value we have is Jesus Christ. It's important that when we look at the world around us, there aren't different races, nationalities, different cultures. I mean, those things do exist, but that's not what defines us, and it's not what divides us. The world, the community, is only divided into two kinds of people. There are the saved and there are the unsaved. And it is the mission of the saved to try to reach those who are unsaved and bring them to Christ. Everything else is just baloney and shouldn't spend a lot of time on. Yet we find that Peter did immediately understand what was taking place. That's why he rightly concludes. He says, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? And it says, they have received, the Greek word here is lambano. It means to aggressively and actively accept the offer of something. In other words, someone offers it to you and immediately you reach out and grab it and take it with all of your energy. You're so thankful and gracious. They have received the Holy Spirit, he says, just like we received the Holy Spirit, why shouldn't we just baptize them right now in recognition of that? You know, this moment was incredibly profound. Within 10 years, Gentile believers would way outnumber the Jewish believers in the church, maybe by 100 or 1,000 fold. And once Jerusalem was destroyed, the Jewish Christians kind of faded from prominence. But it was a Gentile Christianity that began to be really the movement that reached around the world and continues to reach around the world. But as I look at all of this, I think to myself about something I saw in the news. It was a picture of a young woman holding up a sign and it said, "No justice, no peace." And I thought to myself, even if you get justice, you still won't have peace. You know, there's something about the idea of justice that we come to think of it as being a kind of revenge for some bad that somebody has done. But there's no justice that ultimately will bring us peace or bring back what has been taken away. No, it's just another example. Injustice is just another example in life of something that's been wrongly taken from us. And every one of us has a long laundry list of unjust things that were done to us, things that were said, things that were taken, ways that we have been abused and mistreated over the years. And if our idea is somehow we're going to get justice and rectify all of that, we're going to be disappointed because you'll never feel what can only be gained by having the peace of God. It's the peace of God that comforts your heart. Getting justice never provides that kind of peace. And that's why I think Paul, writing to the Ephesians, summarized the whole thing this way. He says, remember, formerly you were separate from Christ, without hope, without God, in the world. But now you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. His purpose was to create himself one new man out of two and thus make peace. You know, as I was thinking about that, I was reminded of something that Richard Wurmbrand said about his time in Romania and in a Soviet prison. He said, through that time, I came to recognize that I hated communism, but I loved communists. Here was a man who was horribly tortured for his faith. In fact, the name of his classic book is called Tortured for Christ. Suffered things that are unimaginable to me, and quite honestly, you and I both hope never will be subjected to. And yet, what was the end result of that? He could have become a man who was bitter and angry and resentful because of the wrong that was done to him, the injustice that was done to him, and the many friends who died in that same prison that he was in. And he recognized that that wasn't the answer. That the answer was not to hate people because of what they were doing, but hate the ideology that empowered them to do it in the first place. And so he prayed daily. I think it was so interesting. After being beaten by one of his guards, he said to him, "What do you think about me?" And he says, "I pray for you." And so the man beat him some more. It's kind of this crazy dynamic you look at and saying, what is this power? This is the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome injustice, wrongdoing, evil, to be able to rise above it and not become victimized by it. I pray that the Lord will give you and I grace. Would you join me as we close in prayer? Father, we live in difficult times. We're seeing heartbreaking things going on. We're struggling with things our own self, and we would like things in our world to be different. And yet, God, I pray that you would speak to us, you would remind us that despite how unfortunate or unhappy we have to be in the circumstance we're in, that God, that you have a purpose in it. I pray that we begin to see the blessings that have come our way, the works that you've accomplished in our life, the changes that you brought about in us through these circumstances you've allowed us to suffer through. Grant us that grace, we pray, Father, in Jesus' holy name, amen.